Thank you, worship team, and good morning. Take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Chronicles 16. 2 Chronicles 16, as we continue our study of the kings of Israel and Judah. This time we turn to Chronicles instead of some of the parallel passages in Kings, because again, in Chronicles we're getting a more complete story about the king we studied today, King Asa. Our study this morning is sobering, really. And it's sobering because it tells us that we can be fully devoted to God most of our life and then fall off the map spiritually. We can be fully devoted to God most of our life and not end well. That's sobering. You see, King Asa that we're studying today is the same king we studied last week. And last week in 2 Chronicles 14 and 15, we were looking at a high point in the history of the nation of Judah, that southern kingdom. Several decades in which they were marked by spiritual growth, spiritual unity. Asa, the king, led them in a godly way. You may recall we came across some 8 times you find the phrase, seeking the Lord. He sought the Lord. The people were seeking the Lord. He was the one that told them, we got to get rid of the idols in our land. And he did it repeatedly, making sure the idols were gone. He's the one who led them into battle with an amazing statement of faith and trust, and God came through. He was the one who called together a national assembly to rededicate themselves to the Lord. And now we come to the later years of his life, and he is confronted with the same kind of military challenge that he faced earlier in his life. But Asa is not the same man. Something has happened through the decades, and he's spiritually not the same man. And the question that we should let linger in our hearts this morning is this: could this happen to me? Could it be happening? And are we spiritually diligent so that it does not happen? There are basically 2 areas of sin we see in Asa's life in his later years that expose the real condition of his heart. And the first one is the sin of failing to rely on God. Doesn't sound like something great, big, and bad, does it? But it was simply a failure to rely on God. Verse 1 of chapter 16. In the 36th year of Asa's reign, Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and fortified Ramah to prevent anyone from leaving or entering the territory of Asa, king of Judah. We need to understand the main characters here. And so let's take a look geographically at the 3 kings of this chapter. They are King Asa of Judah, King Baasha of Israel. They aren't twins, they're rivals. Baasha and Asa we've met so far, and in the next verse we're going to meet King Ben-Hadad of Aram. That's Syria, that's foreigners. But what's happening here is that Baasha is really threatening. It says he went up against Judah. So a conflict is emerging again between the rival parts of the Jewish people. And what he does is he is fortifying Ramah. Ramah is found on the border between them. And he says, I'm going to make this stronger for this reason. I have people who are leaving my part of the country to go to Asa's part of the country. You know why that was? It's because of the spiritual revival that had been taking place under Asa in Judah. It is in Judah where the temple of God was, where the people were supposed to come. And we've seen in some of the past weeks how that people had been migrating. The godly people from Israel were migrating down to Judah because they didn't want to worship Jeroboam's golden calves and that false worship. So the sincere, good, and godly people were leaving the country. The priests had come down there. And so Baasha, king of Israel, says, that's got to stop. And he sets up basically a checkpoint Charlie and says, no more. He fortifies Ramah to stop it from happening. Last time Asa had faced a military challenge was back in chapter 14, decades before. Take a look at chapter 14, verse 11. Last time King Asa faced a military challenge, this is what we read. Then Asa called to the Lord his God and said, Lord, there is no one like you to help the powerless against the mighty. Help us, O Lord our God, for we rely on you, and in your name we have come against this vast army. O Lord, you are our God. Do not let man prevail against you. And we all say, amen. That's the way we want to live our life, and that's the way he had been living his life and leading his people with this amazing trust in God. Now let's look at verse 2 in chapter 16 and see where Asa is at now. Asa then took the silver and gold out of the treasuries of the Lord's temple and of his own palace and sent it to Ben-Hadad, king of Aram, who was ruling in Damascus. Let there be a treaty between me and you, he said, as there was between my father and your father. See, I'm sending you silver and gold. Now break your treaty with Baasha, king of Israel, so that he will withdraw from me. A little different, isn't it? He doesn't call upon the Lord. He doesn't seek the Lord through a prophet. He bribes pagan king Ben-Hadad and says, break your treaty with Baasha. I want you on my side. Where'd that money come from? Do you know the backstory of that money? In that very same battle back in chapter 14, in verse 13, it says that they had great plunder. And then if you look at chapter 15 and verse 18, it says he brought into the temple of God the silver and gold and articles that he and his father had dedicated. So they had all this great wealth that God had blessed them with through this great victory over the Cushites. And what'd they do with it? They dedicated it to the Lord. What's he doing with it now? He's using it to buy protection. Sounds like a mob deal from King Ben-Hadad. Asa, what are you thinking? What's happened to your faith in God? God didn't change. God's willing to deliver you. But you're not willing to trust him anymore to deliver you. Do we realize it's a sin to not trust God with our situations? Generally, we think of sin as things we do that are wrong, instead of realizing that sometimes sin is a failure to do what is right. James 4:17 says, he who knows to do the right thing and doesn't do it, to him, it's sin. It's a sin to not trust God. So we know that when he trusted God, God gave him this great victory. So when he doesn't trust God, we expect he won't have a great victory. That's where this story gets very interesting, I think very instructive to the way we live. Let's see what happens. Ben-Hadad, verse 4, Ben-Hadad agreed with King Asa, says, sure, I'll do it. I'll take the money, I'll switch sides. And he sent the commanders of his forces against the towns of Israel. That's the northern kingdom, that's Baasha. And they, that's Aram, conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Maim, and all the store cities of Naphtali. When Baasha heard this, he stopped building Ramah and abandoned his work. He had to go fight the battles, right? Then King Asa brought all the men of Judah, and they carried away from Ramah the stones and timber that Baasha had been using, and with them he built up Geba and Mizpah. What's incredible about this account is to realize that Baasha's plan worked exactly like he wanted it to work. He bribes Ben-Hadad. Ben-Hadad says yes, and everything works out great. Aram attacks Israel to the north and takes some of these cities. And because of that conflict, now King Baasha from Ramah has to go leave his project of fortifying and going against Judah and fight against Aram. And because of that, now Asa can move in and take Ramah, which he does, and so he gets that back. And not only that, he gets the building materials, and he sets up, he fortifies two other cities nearby, and you can see how this border war is all going in Asa's favor. Everything was great. It was money well spent, I'm sure he told himself. I wanted Ben-Hadad as an ally, check. I wanted him to fight against Israel. He did it. I wanted to get relief from that problem in Ramah. Happened. Even got the bonus, got the building materials, made my position stronger. For every reason, Asa would say, this was a successful military, political effort. It had been hard to talk him out of it. Any neighboring nation would say, wow, that guy is smart. I would suppose even among the thousands of Judean troops who now simply have to go in and they're heaving, you know, large stones and timbers onto ox carts and taking them from Ramah to these other two cities and setting stuff up. And remember, there's a lot of godly people in Judea. They have to kind of grudgingly admit, I didn't know about this, but you know, it sure seems to be working well. Asa's a pretty smart king, and probably Asa could even tell himself, like we sometimes do, well, the Lord has blessed us. Ever notice how we kind of tip our hand to God, sometimes as Christians, when we're wanting to credit ourselves? But as people who love the Lord, we have to realize that what we call success really doesn't matter. What our peers call success doesn't really matter. What our subordinates call success doesn't really matter. What matters is what God calls success. First principle or lesson from Asa's failure. Success is not proven by what we see, but by what God sees. So God allowed him to be successful in his own eyes. But what was God really thinking? Verses 7 and 8. At that time, Hanani, the seer or prophet, came to Asa, king of Judah, and said to him, because you relied on the king of Aram and not on the Lord your God, the army of the king of Aram has escaped from your hand. Were not the Cushites and the Libyans a mighty army with great numbers of chariots and horsemen? Chapter 14. Yet when you relied on the Lord, he delivered them into your hands. So God wasn't cheering Asa's victory. God wasn't preparing a reward for his shrewd methods. There was no applause for the manipulator and chief of Judah. God was grieved because Asa had become self-reliant, the sin of not relying on God. While Asa was thinking about how successful he was, God was thinking of how successful he could have been. While Asa was militarily successful, he was spiritually defeated and a failure. And the first and maybe a surprising thing that he heard the prophet of God say was, you could have defeated Aram. That was not even on Asa's radar screen. That he should have been fighting God's pagan enemies of Aram instead of the neighboring, related Israel. But how was Asa going to know that? Because he wasn't seeking the Lord. He wasn't going to the prophet to say, what do I do? They're building up Ramah. Don't you suppose God would have said, well, actually, Asa, don't worry about that. I need you to fight against Aram. But instead, he no longer was consulting with God. And he's thinking like the world around him thought as a king. And so he actually made God's enemy his friends. That's the first part of the rebuke. The second part of the rebuke is, Asa, remember last time you faced something like this and you relied on God? Remember what God did? God is totally able to handle this for you. But you didn't trust him. So somewhere during these intervening years, Asa has become convinced of the world's view of success. You need alliances, you need armies, you need friends in high places, and you really need money. And so he hired or bribed God's enemies, and he won his battle, but was actually oblivious to the battle God really wanted him to fight, because he didn't seek the Lord. In James 2, we read this, "You do not have because you do not ask God." Sometimes we just don't even want or think about asking God. And so we fight and quarrel, he had said. And then later in the passage he says, "And anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Do you see how this has happened with King Asa? Asa, God is saying, "You switch sides on me. Back when you were on my side, I was on your side. Remember, if you're with me, I'm with you. And look what I did for you. But now you're singing, I did it my way." What else was God thinking at this time? We know how God thinks from passages like this in the Psalms. His, God's, pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, who put their hope in his unfailing love. That's how God thinks. God's thinking, Asa, I wanted to show you my power. I wanted to show you my unfailing love. And you've missed this opportunity. We don't often think about God's pleasure, God's delight. In fact, maybe if we see God, you know, portrayed as having pleasure, we kind of think that he's kind of like us, when in reality, when we enjoy something, we're being like him. God has emotions. We have emotions because he does. And so he takes delight when we trust him, because he has an opportunity to show himself as having this unfailing love. Sometimes if it seems like, boy, I don't know, I just don't experience the love of God much. The real question is, have we been trusting him much? Because the way he shows his love is when we are trusting him to do things that only he can do instead of us doing things our way. That's how he shows us his love. And so if we're not experiencing the love of God, are we trusting him too? Or if our desire is to please God, what brings God pleasure? Impressing him? Hardly. It's like trying to impress LeBron James with your jump shot. You know, God is not going to be pleased because you impressed him. He's going to be pleased because you trust him. And so the next time that you face a threat or a fear or whatever it is you're going through right now, what he's actually saying is, Paul, he's saying, Kathy, he's saying, Tim, I want to show you my love. I want to show you my power. What would trusting me look like in your situation? What would be the change of mindset? Because God can be pleased before anything works out. See, we're looking for results. He's looking at process. And so God is pleased just because we're trusting Him before it even works out. We come in verse 9 to what is the high point of truth in the story. I think it's really why this account is in Scripture, to teach us this. It's a high point of truth. Unfortunately, it's the low point for Asa, as this is part of his rebuke from God about what could have been. For the eyes of the Lord range throughout the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. That's a verse worth reading slowly. Sometimes people have asked me if I have a favorite verse or a life verse. I never really have had a favorite life verse kind of a thing. But if I were to take a handful of 10 or a dozen of verses that I like to go back to and that strike me afresh every time, this is one of them. 2 Chronicles 16:9. Because this is an enormous promise to think that God is eager, ready, and willing to show Himself strong in my life personally if I'm fully devoted to Him. I mean, is that really possible that the Creator God of the universe is eager and ready to do something in your life personally, to show Himself strong, so that you will begin to develop a track record of God's love, power, and faithfulness to you? Do we get the enormity of this promise? Unfortunately, it was delivered in a negative setting. You could, if you stripped away the context, you would probably think this verse occurs in some kind of a great victory. Something great happens in answer to prayer. For the eyes of the Lord range through the whole earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. Unfortunately, this exact truth is found in a moment of defeat and part of a rebuke. It's what could have been. So we see a second principle from Asa's failure, and that is that self-reliance can keep God from activating His power in our life. There's good news here, though, because what could have been for Asa is put in our scriptures to tell us this is what could be in ours, in our life. This is what could be and can be. A couple of key phrases in this passage. The eyes of the Lord range, run, scan the earth for a certain kind of people. The expression that the chronicler uses here to run or range looking for something, it's only used a few times in the Old Testament, and it's always looking for something that is scarce, something that is rare. It's not something that God sees all the time. But He's looking for what? He's looking for hearts. So what God is seeing is not just what people are doing. God is not seeing how successful a ministry is, how much people appreciate or admire us. God is scanning for hearts. Kind of like you scan for a station. Where's one that comes in clear, you know? And God's scanner sets in on someone whose heart is what? Wholly devoted. The term is just complete. Someone who is in their heart internally, which only God sees, someone whose direction is all in spiritually. That's what He's looking for. So that He can do what? Show Himself strong. Kind of the literal way of expressing that. He can show who he is in our life. A little bit of a personal paraphrase. God is looking to see if I'm one of those with a fully devoted heart because he's just longing to display his strength in me and through me. That could come in various forms. Could be that he's going to help us with his great strength to overcome something that's been plaguing and binding us for years. He's going to show himself strong in that. It could be that he's going to use us in some way that we don't think is possible. Maybe as we're thinking about evangelism, you know, like, boy, I don't know, just seems like I'll never be able to lead someone to faith in Christ. And he says, I want to show myself strong. You're weak, I'm strong. Maybe it's the way he's going to take us through a trial, because like when Paul prayed about his thorn in the flesh, God says, nope, can't take it away. But my grace is sufficient for you so that my power will be made perfect in your weakness. And I'll show myself strong. Or it could be that he's going to just blow us away with some answer to prayer that's greater than anything we could have imagined. We don't know how he's going to show himself strong, but that is his desire. That's the longing of his heart, to show himself strong somehow in us. What's really sad about this is that Asa had been that guy in chapters 14 and 15, but now was not in chapter 16. It's possible for a believer to be fully devoted through a season or seasons of life, but later not be fully devoted to the Lord. That's what's sobering. We have to understand something. This is maybe it's obvious, but this is believer's truths, okay? Asa is a believer. And so this really is about us. But we need to understand the difference between, in our New Testament perspective, salvation and sanctification. Maybe this seems very basic, but let me just review what is at stake as we think about being fully devoted to the Lord. Here's our life as a believer, okay? Someday, we're going to die, and we'll be in heaven. The time we begin our life as a believer is when we put our trust in Christ to save us. His death and resurrection was sufficient, and because I put my trust in him, I can be in heaven. I will be in heaven forever. And so the issue of salvation, meaning eternal life, is secure forever. It is never in jeopardy when you have placed your faith in Christ. It's resting on the finished work of Christ, the true gift nature, free gift of God's grace. But we have a life to live between wherever we find ourselves today and death. And so we call this sanctification. And is your life kind of like that? It is. It's up and it's down. And there's all kinds of issues that come up. And that's actually trending upward. That's a good one, okay? You want that. You expect that. You expect there's some downs. That's the Christian life. We call that sanctification, the Bible does. It's growth. It depends, however, on my response to God. So salvation is never in jeopardy. Our sanctification is at risk daily. It has to be something that is renewed day by day by day. And so we come to a passage like Philippians, Paul writing, he says to them, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, work out your own salvation. And please understand that. He didn't say work for your salvation. Work out. This is the follow-up of salvation. So he's actually describing sanctification. Sanctification, a term, big term, God is purifying, making us more holy. It's growth. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He is taking you somewhere, and there's going to be this process that we have to be very serious-minded about, fear and trembling, because while salvation is never in jeopardy, our sanctification is at risk every day. But the good news is God's at work in you. So whatever it is that's making this up and down stuff, God is at work in us to do something very good, very, very much that's going to please Him someday. How's He going to do that? Well, sometimes I'm tempted just to run to the list of the kinds of things that God uses. We've got to pray more, right? Oh man, our prayer life. And we gotta be in the Word more and know the Word better. Yeah. We need to be in fellowship with other Christians more. Yeah. But it's more basic than that. It's those whose hearts are fully devoted to Him. And so before we go to the list, we have to understand the internal issue. God works from the inside out. As Paul then prayed for the Thessalonian Christians, he says, "Now may the God of peace Himself," this is something God does, "sanctify you completely." See, He is capable, but He knows that we have to work out that salvation. We have to respond to God properly. May He sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus. So as you think about the rest of your life, to be continually asking yourself, am I on the sanctification? Am I trending upward in my sanctification? Am I responding rightly to whatever challenge God is allowing in my life? Because there is so much at stake. And so we pray for our sanctification. And then God will guide us to the resources. Here's how you could be more involved in God's Word and grow and know Him better through His Word. And that's why you maybe sign up for something, right? And this is why you need fellowship with other believers. And this is, I'll guide you to how you might let other people sharpen you. And I will help you with your prayer life. But you have to stop to pray. How did Asa go from version 1.0, chapter 14 and 15, to version 2.0 in chapter 16, a version filled with bugs and that crashes? What really happened in him? He had done so many great things, then getting rid of idols and the big covenant meeting and all that. Is it that he felt comfortable that he had spiritually arrived? They had been writing down in the record books his spiritual high points, how he had led the people. And is it possible that when we have had great things that God has done in our life in the past, that slowly a spiritual pride creeps in as we are resting on that and assuming it's still who we are? Spiritual pride to a dangerous, silent disease until it erupts. And so we're going to encounter next, in this final verses about his life, a second sin. The first was not relying on God when facing that test. The second is not repenting when he's rebuked. Because we're all going to face times when God rebukes us. How will we respond when God rebukes us? Will expose whether we are diseased with spiritual pride. Asa, the eyes of the Lord range through the earth to strengthen those whose hearts are fully committed to Him. But you've done a foolish thing, and from now on you'll be at war. Consequence number one, you didn't trust me. I'm going to let you face repeated wars. This is the moment in which Asa had an opportunity to say, "Oh Lord, I am so sorry." But here's Asa was angry with the seer because of this. He was so enraged that he put him in prison. So he attacks the messenger instead of hearing the message. At the same time, Asa brutally oppressed some of the people. It's like he comes unglued, enraged that he would be confronted about his spiritual life. The events of Asa's reign from beginning to end are written in the books of the kings of Judah and Israel. And in the 39th year of his reign, Asa was afflicted with a disease in his feet. Afflicted, passive, by somebody else. God afflicted him as discipline. Though his disease was severe, even in his illness, he did not seek help from the Lord, but only from the physicians. Nothing wrong with physicians, but he did not seek the Lord. Then in the 41st year of his reign, Asa died and rested with his father. They buried him, etc. Gave him honor, I guess, for his years of faithfulness in spite of the way he ended. So Asa lashes out in anger when confronted. And suddenly it became obvious outwardly what Asa had become inwardly. And that happens when confronted. The sin of failing to repent when rebuked. How does God rebuke us today? Well, if we're in His Word, we can hear it here. If we're not in His Word, God often sends messengers. They're not Old Testament or apostolic prophets. Sometimes it can be the voice of a child, the voice of a spouse. Sometimes it can be something that comes up because of a certain circumstances, and we erupt in anger, and we aren't being honest to ask ourselves, why am I so angry? Well, what touched the hot button of my soul here? But somehow we are confronted, and if we respond with a clenched fist and narrowed eyes, it reveals a spiritual pride. Don't you dare confront me. What's the solution? The third principle is that we maintain lifelong fellowship with God only by being humbly teachable. Salvation is never in jeopardy. My sanctification is at risk every day. Are we humbly teachable? Are we living in a daily mindset that God can confront me through circumstances, through godly people in my life, maybe ungodly people in my life? But God can expose things. And if we walk in the light, willing to be exposed, is He faithful to take care of that? His blood will cleanse us from every sin if we walk in the light as He is in the light. Is that the way we live, open before God? We will know we're in fellowship with God if we are humbly teachable. Are we maintaining that kind of relationship with God? Years ago, I was shopping for a school car. I actually had about 10 years when I was always shopping for the next school car. We had kind of a collection of them. But I remember seeing this ad on Craigslist. Craigslist, you know, they can say anything they want, and sometimes it's kind of like too much information. But I remember this little Saturn sedan that was for sale, and the guy said how many miles it had on it. And then he says, but it got a new engine at 60,000 miles. And he explained why. He says, my grandparents' car, they bought the car new, and it turns out they never took it in for an oil change and never checked the oil. It's amazing if it lasted 60,000 miles till out of oil the engine seized up. That's how it works. You can go a long time. You can go a long time without maybe even noticing I'm not maintaining my walk with God. And things seem to be going okay. You still get from A to B until you don't. I don't know where today's passage finds you. You might be newer in your spiritual journey, and this should not discourage you. In fact, it's a great time to learn this, because you realize you need to commit for the long haul. Establish truly new patterns. And God will be faithful to you. Or it could be that this finds you with, like myself, having had a lot of birthdays since you came to faith in Christ. But you know that the issue is absolutely the same. Exactly the same, you could say, for the newer believer as for the experienced believer. And that is, from wherever we are, we need to continually maintain our sensitivity to the Spirit in our walk with God. So you might have great spiritual memories of things, the way God has used you. Just make sure that your fat scrapbook of memories doesn't become part or a contributor to your spiritual disease of self-reliant, spiritually I've arrived disease. Because it's a dangerous thing to let that happen. But that you walk with God in a fresh way, because what we have learned is how God in His love is seeking those fully devoted to Him and just longing to show how absolutely powerful He can be in us and through us. Let's pray, and then we're going to thank the Lord for this relationship of salvation He purchased for us. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that You teach us through scriptures that are both exciting and positive, as well as sometimes those that are sobering and confront our heart and rebuke us by Your Spirit. And so whatever You have taught us today, I pray that we would see it through the eyes of a good, good Father who loves us dearly and longs to show Himself strong on our behalf. In Jesus' name, amen.